You're listening to the Valley Vegas Church Podcast. Valley Vegas is located at 4500 West Sahara Avenue in the heart of Las Vegas. For more information and to get connected with us, visit valleyvegas.org. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by today's message.
Good to see our friend Ben here. Thanks, Ben, for filling in for Lauren. Set down my whiskey, my iced tea. Just kidding you. If this COVID comes on any longer, that will become whiskey down there instead of iced tea. Holy moly. Hello to you that are watching online. Glad that you're with us. Glad you're with us as well. I am just honored. I hope you enjoy Wednesday night coming in here in the Word. I sure enjoy teaching it. I really do. I love to get a chance to get in the Word and dig and teach. And I learn too. I'm learning too. So anyway, it's good to be here with us tonight. We are in Exodus 17. We're going to cover two chapters tonight. Woo, that's a big deal around here. But before we do that, in my never-ceasing quest to find out what tickles your funny bone, I've got a joke. And this one has a gaming theme. Figuring a lot of you work in the gaming industry, maybe this is the right path to go down. After leaving the racetrack, Bill bumped into his old friend Peter in the bus. Say, Peter said, how's it going? Going? He said, do you want to hear one of the most amazing things that ever happened? Tell me, what's today's date? He said, well, today's July 7th. Right, the seventh day of the seventh month. I go to the track at 7 minutes past seven. My son is 7 years old today, and we live at number 7, 7th Avenue. Let me guess, Peter interrupted. You put everything you had on the seventh horse in the seventh race. You're right, said Bill. And he won. Peter's face lit up. No, Bill said. He came in seventh. Now that's funny right there. I don't care what anybody says. That's a good one. Okay, let's get started. Last week we learned that God provided food for the Hebrews, soon to be the Jewish nation, coming out of Egypt on their way to their own land. And he provided food miraculously through manna, that little stuff that would fall down from heaven. And this week we're going to see another miracle. Now, he provided water for them in chapter 16 through the sweetening of bitter waters. He's going to provide a different way in our chapter tonight, beginning in chapter 17. Verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. Now, what that means is it wasn't stage coaches. I'm going to try to move this up without spilling my tea. Is there a little mic outlet behind me that I don't want to fall into? There we go. Clark County has 2.1 million people in it. It's been estimated that roughly 2 to 3 million people came out of Egypt into the Promised Land. So I just want to kind of give you a visual, okay? Lots of people. And so when they would camp from different place to different place, they obviously, 2 million people couldn't all move at once because people move at a different pace. I'm a fast walker. I walk. I walk around different paths. Well, I used to before it was 129 degrees outside. Now I walk on the treadmill. But when the weather's nice, I like to walk and I have different paths. And I notice, you know, just walking around, I'd gauge myself on 10 being the fastest, 1 being the slowest. I'm about an 8 walker. I walk pretty fast. But I know some people are like 4s, and that's cool. They're just kind of along for the stroll. They're just kind of chilling, and that's fine. So different pace of travel for these folks there. Different ages. That affects how fast you go. Some people wake up early. Some people probably wanted to sleep in. And so they would start them at different times so they could kind of move them and go. You know, remember, whenever you read the Old Testament, Old Testament stories illustrate a New Testament truth. That's how you have to read the Old Testament. you're looking for truths, you're looking for principles, you're looking for things that you can apply into your life, things that Jesus spoke about. And one of the truths that we see here is that everybody's on their own journey at their own pace, and the paces aren't the same. I think that's a good word that we need to hear. We get frustrated if we see somebody that we don't think is going fast enough in their faith, fast enough in their growth in the Lord. And we get frustrated, and sometimes we say something, and if you've ever tried that, it normally doesn't go real well. Or sometimes we get jealous of those who seem to be moving at a faster pace than us, and we say, oh, you know what, they're just show-offs, or you know what, they think they're so spiritual, and we're jealous, when really, hey, you know what? Hey, they just got a faster pace. They're for some reason, they're just moving faster. They just want to get there quicker. We're all on a different journey, and it's not our job to judge and to criticize those in the journey. It's really our job to try to encourage those. Encourage me. If the one who's moving fast, you that aren't moving so fast, hey, man, I just love how you walk for the Lord. You encourage me to walk a little bit faster, move faster, and for you that are moving fast, you see somebody moving slow, say, hey, you know what, man, I'm just glad that you're moving. I'm in this race with you, brother, and I'll be praying for you. And that might give them the motivation to walk a little bit faster. And just let them walk and let God quicken their pace if they need to be quickened. Now, also, too, why do some people want to go a little faster, go a little deeper, get there a little bit quicker in their faith? I don't know. I hear some reasons why I think. I think some people just have a bigger appetite for God than others. What do you mean? Some people, man, they just want more. I've seen over the years, they just want more. Why do they want more? I don't know. I think it has to do with things like he who is forgiven much loves much. Very often, those people who've been forgiven a lot of sin, when they get saved, man, they just want to go fast. They want to go as fast for the Lord as they did when they were in the world. I think that's part of it. For others, I think it's just a sovereign act of God. Some people just have a calling on their life that they just go fast. Nothing they've done any different than us, but God just has accelerated them. He's got a purpose for them to be moving faster than the rest of us. I don't know all the reasons why, but I do know this, that we're all to bear fruit. We're all to bear fruit. Jesus says in the parable of the sowers that the good seed planted in good soil will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We should all be bearing some fruit. Don't try to measure yourself against somebody else who you think is bearing more fruit than you. Just bear the fruit that you're supposed to bear. And bear it all. Don't leave one little cherry unpicked. Just do it all. And because we all have different callings. We all have different callings. We all have different roles. We have different spiritual gifts. And so don't worry about that, but just bear the fruit that God would have you to bear. Well, it goes on there in verse 2. Back to the rest of verse 1. According to the command of the Lord, that they're camped at Rephidim. Now, Rephidim is interesting. It means resting place. Very interesting that they stopped on their journey at the resting place, or a rest stop. We're familiar with rest stops, aren't we? They stopped there for a rest stop. They needed to rest. They needed to eat. They needed to sleep. They needed to get some water. And so they stopped at Rephidim. But when they got to the rest stop, there was no water for them to drink. Boy, some kind of rest stop that is, huh? Be like me on my way to Barstow, and I've got a habit there, especially a certain time of the day, I got to stop for coffee there at a couple different Starbucks there in Barstow when I'm either going to Bakersfield or L.A. And I would be upset if those Starbucks were closed. When I've got my mindset on a Venti, a Starbucks double shot on ice with two pumps of Classic and a splash of 2%, that would really chap me if they were closed. I'd have to drink like a McDonald's coffee or something. And these people are hot, man. They're mad. When they get there, they're hot physically, they're hot temper-wise, and they get there, and there's no water. And before we're too quick to come down on them, because God doesn't come down on them here. It's interesting. You don't see God coming down on them here. He understands they have a need. Now, he's going to talk with them about how you bring your needs to God. They don't come, you know, complaining, but he understands that they're actually thirsty. And so he understands that. Now, therefore the people quarreled because there's no water with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock from thirst?" Now, they said the same thing last week in the last chapter concerning the food. "Why'd you bring us out here to starve?" Now they're saying, "Why'd you bring us out here to die of thirst?" These are slow learners. And before I point the finger at them, we probably ought to look at ourselves. We can be slow learners as well. "Why'd you bring us out here?" So Moses, verse 4, cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold," now this is interesting, fascinating, "behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel. They tested the Lord there, and they quarreled with Moses because of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So they are accusing Moses and ultimately God, saying, "Why'd you bring us out here? You're not taking care of us again. We're mad. We're thirsty." And the Lord tells Moses to do something that was starting probably to become familiar to Moses. "Grab your staff." Remember that staff? The staff that when he touched the edge of the Red Sea, it parted, and they went through miraculously through the Red Sea. The ocean parted. A wind came up, and there it walked through. And then when he put it back down, it waters came back. Now he says, "Take that staff and strike that rock. And when you strike that rock, water will come out." Now, I want you to notice something, and maybe you caught it. Lord, talking in verse 6, he says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock." Did you catch that? Who is on the rock there? Is it God? Is it an angel? Is it Moses? Who is it? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, tells us who's there. Let me read it to you guys. You don't have to bring it up. I'm just going to read just a portion of that. Paul says, "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was" who? "Christ." It was Christ. Jesus provided the water. Jesus was on the rock. Now, I saw something that I'd never seen before in this reading of 1 Corinthians 10:4. I've read it lots of times. I'm sure you have as well. But it says there that they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. It followed them. Huh. In my mind, how I saw this story, they're on their way, they're traveling, and they get to Rephidim, right? The rest stop, and "Where's the water?" And God, "Grab yourself." "Oh, there's a rock," and hit it. The rock was all the time there in Rephidim. But no, it says that rock was following them. It had been going with them the whole time, probably from Egypt, all the way, going where they're with them, and all of a sudden, they need some water, and Moses, or God says, "Here, take your staff and do it." Here's what it tells me. Here's the truth, I think, of this, is that God had the water situation taken care of the whole time. He had water provided the whole time. God had thought ahead, like anybody that's taken a good camping trip does, and he had taken care of the water situation. He was just going along with him. Well, why didn't he show them the rock along the way and say, hey, guys, don't worry if you get thirsty, you know, the rock's right here. Why did he not reveal that to them? Why did Moses have to grab the staff and hit the rock for it to come out in the sight of the people? Any guesses? I'll give you a guess. I think it's a pretty good guess. I think God was continually trying to teach them that apart from me, you can do nothing, you can have nothing. All good things come down from the Father of lights, every good gift. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. God was teaching them, and the staff was symbolic of that. The staff was symbolic like, hey, this is God. God's here. Something miraculous is going to happen. Oceans part. Water comes out of a rock. We're going to see another thing that ties in the staff here in a second. What was God doing? He was teaching them that, hey, I'm God. I want to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm not like the gods that you've known in Egypt for 400 years. I'm different. I want you to come to me. I want to show myself to you. I want you to learn to come to me. I don't want you to grumble and complain. I want you to come and ask of me. Ask of me. Like a child depends upon a father. He's teaching them. He's building a relationship with these people who hadn't known God for 400 years. Oh, that's cool. They're all along. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, first time we see Joshua, won't be the last, but Joshua is introduced to us tonight. Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with what in his hand? The staff of God again. The staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, his older brother by 3 years, and Hur, a lot of people believe that Hur was his brother-in-law married to Moses' sister. They went to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. What's going on here? What's going on here? One interpretation, and it can be an accurate one. It's a truth. Is that Moses' raised hands symbolize prayer. Nothing is accomplished outside of prayer. And we know that to be true. Battle is won in prayer. Things are won in prayer. The lifting of hands symbolizes prayer. So Moses was praying. As long as Moses was praying, the people had victory. And I think that's true. But personally, I think the reason for the raising of the hands is because of what Moses' hands was grasping, and that was the staff. Again, it's the staff. Remember, these people had came out of Egypt, knew nothing about warfare. They were slaves. They weren't allowed to have any weapons. And now all of a sudden, they're in a fight against the Amalekites, some of the meanest, ornerous people at that time on the face of the earth. I mean, that's like the Bad News Bears going up against the New York Yankees. That's going to be a blowout, man. These guys don't know how to fight against these warriors. I mean, that's like me taking on, you know, Daniel Cormier in UFC. That wouldn't be much of a fight. He'd have to catch me first. I'd be running out of that ring. But, as long as Moses had that staff in his hand, guess what? They became a UFC fighter, John Bones Jones. It goes down, they become Doug Loman, the hands. Goes up, he's John Bones Jones. That's what was happening. Now, why Hur and Aaron up there? Well, it was an all-day fight. Moses is 87 years old. Hey, those joints start wearing out. That staff starts getting heavy after a while. I need somebody to prop it up. And so those guys were helping him prop it up. Every time they lower down, they start getting beat. Raise it up, they start winning. Well, again, what was God doing? He was teaching them that if you will depend on me and realize that I'm fighting your battles, Oh, you're participating, but I'm the one that's fighting your battles. I'm the one that's guaranteeing you success. Look to me, trust in me. Don't look to when you get in this new land and all of a sudden you do learn how to fight. You do acquire weapons. Don't put your trust in those weapons. Still look to me. If you don't look to me, I don't care how equipped you are for warfare, you will not win. And that's a truth that we need to be made aware of. Boy, I don't care how smart we get, how much money we have, how much success we have. If we start looking away from God and thinking we've done it all and we can do it on our own, oh boy, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. God was teaching them to look to me, trust in me. Now, verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur and supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Who is Amalek? I forgot to even go over that. Who is Amalek? Well, it can be a person or it can be a nation. The person Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Jacob and Esau, remember? Twins. Esau, the one who was a hunter, fleshly, didn't have much of a taste for God, sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Amalek. Amalek in the Bible symbolizes the flesh, somebody who is just after the appeasing of the senses, what feels good, what tastes good, what satisfies. The things of God, oh, not if I have to make a sacrifice. I want it now. Our flesh. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Now, Amalek, as we're going to see here. In fact, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out from the memory of Amalek from under the sun. In other words, you're not going to ever remember Amalek. Soon be wiped out. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is Nisi, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. What is a banner? Well, you'll see the banner come September, okay, of one of the most fearsome, ruthless, dominating teams in the National Football League, when the Denver Broncos set out their banner against the Las Vegas Raiders, and they come bursting through that banner, you're going to see the Raiders shaking like this and scared. Why? Because of they broke through that banner. Well, seriously, no, the banner's that little flag that you just kind of wave up. It's kind of like a cheer thing, you know. You know, we are the Broncos, we are, and it's banner. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. The Lord fights for us. We're on team God. You want some? We're on team God. The Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Why was God so upset with the Amalekites? What did Amalek do to get God so angry? Well, in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 25, you'll see there that it said that on their way, and it looked like it happened numerous times, out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, maybe during the whole 40-year period, the Amalekites would come at the end of the pack of people. And who would be at the end of these 2 million people? Well, the people who are going slow. And who are the people that go slow oftentimes? The elderly, children, mothers with children, the feeble, the sick. And they would be a little bit far behind and didn't have the protection there. Plus, the baggage oftentimes was at the rear of these caravans. And so they'd go in there and pillage. And all of a sudden, the Amalekites would come out of the hills and kill these women, kill the children, steal the stuff, and go before the men could actually get back there and protect them. And God says, you know what? I'm going to wipe them out. Now, here's another truth, an Old Testament story that's going to illustrate a New Testament truth. People who are at the back of the pack. People who become stragglers are more vulnerable to being picked off by the enemy. Be watching Facebook on Friday. I'm tossing up an idea of posting something that I'm concerned about for our church and for the church in general. I may be posting something on Friday or in the afternoon, a video. I just want to kind of share my heart and caution us. But be careful of straggling. I've heard this so many times over the years, people saying, I need a break from church. I'm burned out. I've been serving too much. I've been volunteering too much. I've been going to church too much. I need a break. And I try to talk with them, and no, I just need a break. I'll be back. I'm just going to take some time off. And I tell you, I don't know what the stats are. I want to say 9 times out of 10. It's got to be close, at least 7 times out of 10, is that those people never come back to church. They're gone. What happened to them? They've fallen away from the faith. They're back in their addiction. They're back in the world. They're back doing what they did before. Well, I thought they were just going to take a break. It would be a good thing. Yeah, that's what they thought. But you know what? Because they were kind of straggling, because they were kind of lagging behind, they got picked off. They got picked off. Where is the safest place to be? At the front of the pack. I've seen over the years, you that are the most busiest, and I'm not advocating business. There's a, you know, I don't want to go against my wife's teaching on Sunday that said there's a time to rest. You can do both. You can be busy, but you can also have times of rest. How many of you would say that Jesus was very busy in his earthly ministry here? I mean, do you see him just like, you know, time to get up and heal somebody? No, he's just going constantly, right? But also, what Vicky pointed out on Sunday, what do you see him doing when he needed it? Go up to the mountain. So busy, 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 I need to rest. Busy, busy, busy. So you can do both. But the people that I've seen, and you are those folks, many of you here, is you are coming to church regularly, you are volunteering, you are doing life with other people, you are staying active, you're staying involved, and guess what? That is helping you to be spiritually healthy, and that's helping you from getting picked off from the enemy. That's one of the things I'm really concerned with now in this COVID-19, and it's no fault of really anybody's. Because, you know, we can't help that this virus is here, but we can be responsible for what we do in the middle of it. I'm just worried about people some have fallen away as a result of this. And I just know, I hear, there's some people that aren't doing well. And that concerns me. Chapter 18, we got 15 minutes to finish here. Let's do another chapter. Now Jethro, no, this isn't Jethro from the Beverly Hillbillies, you older people. Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Now, wait a second, Doug. I thought you said previous chapters his name was Reuel, the father-in-law of Moses. Well, it is. Well, who is Jethro? Different wife? No, same wife. Maybe different names. Or, I was looking today, some translators believe that this word father-in-law can also be translated brother-in-law. Could have been his brother-in-law. But whoever it was, he had some advice for Moses. And he says, he had heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for he had said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Now, interesting, in previous chapters, you see that when in that scene, when Moses is getting ready to die before he even becomes a deliverer because he did not circumcise his boys here, and Zipporah said, give me the knife, you know, I'll do it, and you know, bring the thing down, you know, there, you man of blood. And at that point, I don't know if they got into a tiff. I don't know what the plan was. Moses sent her back, said, go. You just go back, take the boys and go back. And then Moses went on to Egypt. So now her father brings her and reunites her and his two sons, their two sons, with Moses here. Then Jethro, verse 5, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And this is interesting, verse 11. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering. And Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, it says in earlier chapters that this Reuel was a priest. So there were people outside of the Hebrews who believed in God. Oftentimes it was mixed with pagan worship, God, pagan worship, kind of this convoluted thing. But it almost looks like at this point, Jethro completely jumps onto Team God. "Now I know that God is God. Now I know that he's a God of miracles. He's the real deal, better than all the other gods." And I think at that point, you might say, if he was in this time, you might say he actually got born again. He got saved. He gave his whole heart to the Lord. And how did that happen? Well, it was a result of Moses basically sharing his testimony. Here's what God did for us. See, the Bible says that we are to go preach the gospel into the whole world. And I don't know if that kind of intimidates you and scares you and perplexes you like it does me sometimes. Okay, what does that look like? Am I to be one of those guys down at Fremont Street that, you know, "Repent, you're going to hell, repent"? You know, is that what my life's supposed to look like? Or am I supposed to, you know, at family gatherings, you know, "Hey, before we eat, you know, Tom Turkey here, I just want to preach to you." And, you know, all of a sudden you preach a sermon as the mashed potatoes are getting cold. Is that what it means? Maybe. But I think more likely what it means is share your testimony. In the course of everyday life, talk about the goodness of God. Talk about God, what God's done in your life. Share that. Live it out. Share it. Oh, then at that point, once you share your testimony, you might actually have a chance to say, you know, "Tell me again how you came to know God. What does that look like?" Oh, yeah, here, Jesus died for sins. Then you can share the gospel. But very often, it begins with the sharing of a testimony. Why a testimony? Because it's not preachy. You're not preaching to anybody. As God gives you opportunity, just like came here with Moses, so natural here, right? This wasn't forced. So natural. They're inside the tent. "Hey, man, how you been doing? What's been going on? Man, what happened in Egypt?" Boom. Share testimony. And all of a sudden, man, God is working through that testimony, and Jethro gets saved. So how do you preach the gospel? Well, there's many ways, but here's what I'd have you focus on. Just be sensitive and look for opportunities to share your testimony with others. It can be so natural. It can be as you're at work with someone, and someone's sharing and saying, "Oh my gosh, man, now that we're back to work is great, but man, I'm so far behind. I'm so far behind. Have you ever been in this place? Where, what are you doing?" And you say, "You know what? Hey, I understand. But you know what, man? Here's what I believe. You know, God's taking care of me." In fact, can I tell you a quick story? Here's what happened to me. And you share this story of how God provided for you. Just a testimony. Just a testimony. You share how God got you through a hard time. You share how God got you through an anxious time. You just share what God has done. You say, "You know what? God's word says I'm to cast my care upon him." So, man, I just said, "Okay, God, it's yours." And, man, it just brought me so much peace. That's all you got to say. Just sharing your testimony. I think that's so cool. It just takes the pressure off. Then Jethro, or verse 13, let's move on. We got 8 minutes. "And it came about on the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing, the people said, 'What is this that he's doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws.'" So this character Moses, you talk about a heart for people. It says from the morning till the evening, he would sit down there. All right, what can I do? He stole my shovel. What? Yeah, he stole my shovel. I did not steal your shovel. Yes, you did. I saw it. It's white and got a black handle. Man, I did. That's my shovel. I got the same. No, I saw you, man. You stole my shovel. Did you steal your shovel? No? Okay. All right. You know what? Hey, I think you did steal it. Give him back his shovel and you go buy another. Okay, next. And from morning until night. And if you've ever done counseling like that, that's hard work. Just listening to people that long is hard sometimes. Just staying engaged. Have your mind wandering out there. And Jethro saw that and said, what are you doing? You're going to kill yourself. And here was his counsel. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you're doing, it's not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring their disputes to God, and then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select from all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands and hundreds of fifties and tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute that they will bring you, they'll bring you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and you will bear the burdens, and they will bear the burdens with you. If you do this thing and God commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. So he says, you know what? Hey, Moses, you teach people. Maybe it was kind of like what I'm doing here, you know, talk and listen. Teach the people the ways of God, okay? Teach them. They don't know the ways of God. Teach them the ways of God. And then as they learn to begin to govern themselves and learn to begin to resolve conflict themselves by the word of God, that will cut down the counseling load. But if they do need to come to you, you've got to get a team of people. And you train them and let them handle the smaller stuff. And some of the more thornier issues, you take that one. You take that one. But man, you can't do every little single problem. First of all, the people have to learn how to have God's word guide them. Second of all, you've got to get a team of people to handle some things. If not, man, you're never going to get out of Rephidim. You're going to die here. It's going to just wear you out. And Moses listened to his father-in-law and did as he said in verse 24. So Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, of tens. And they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell and went to his way in his own land. Let me go back and end on this Amalekite thing, and this will kind of set us up for the next time we get together. God had said, I'm going to wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. For what they've done to Israel, they're evil, they're cruel, they oppose the people of God. I want them wiped out. He reiterated that command to the first king of Israel, King Saul. He told Saul to go kill Agag. Agag was an Amalekite. He says, wipe him out. I want you to go kill him. And you may remember the story. He goes there and he wipes everything out except what? The choice lambs, the choice cattle, the choice sheep, just all the things. And he thought he was kind of doing God a favor, but really it says there he gave in to the people. The people wanted some of the stuff. God told him, wipe out everything. I don't want to wipe out everything. But they kept some of the choice things, and he kept Agag alive. And so, remember when Samuel gets there and says, hey, did you wipe out the Amalekites? Yeah. What's this bleeding of the sheep and this mooing of the cows that I hear? Oh, well, I did this. And that guy said, you know, hey, that's it. God's rejected you. You're not following the ways of the Lord. And so God's going to choose a king who'll be after his own heart. And at that point is when the mantle was removed from Saul. Didn't kill the Amalekites. You might think, well, what's the big deal? Kept a few sheep, spared a king, big deal. There's only one guy. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is is that as you go farther along in the story and a few hundred years later, you have a man by the name of Haman comes on the scene. You may remember that name from the book of Esther. Haman, this grandson of Agag, this grandson who came and said that he wanted a decree to kill all the Jews, and he got the king there to sign off on it. And so there was an edict that all the Jews were going to die at a certain date, and had it not been for Esther, at the advice of her uncle Mordecai, who went in there and asked the king that they could defend themselves, and Haman ended up getting caught in his own trap. God set it up. Had that not happened, the Jews were getting ready to be wiped off the face of the earth. They were getting ready to be extinct. See, Satan has always wanted to do that. He's always wanted to kill the Jewish race. Why? Because that was the race that the promised Messiah was going to come through. Satan is an angel, a powerful one, but not all-knowing like God. He knows that this Messiah would spell his doom, so he wanted to kill the Jews then. He tried to kill Jesus through Herod, and he tried to exterminate the Jews in the Holocaust. He's always had it out for the Jews, trying to kill the Messiah. And it almost worked. Why? Because the disobedience of Saul. Now, Old Testament story illustrates New Testament truth. Amalekites illustrate the flesh. What does the Bible say? Consider your flesh dead. Walk in the Spirit so you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh kills. The flesh seeks to dominate. The flesh will attempt to sneak up behind us when we're sleeping, when we're sloughing off, when we're loafing spiritually, and try to get us. And what does the Bible say? To kill off Amalek. Kill off your flesh. We never, ever want to do what Saul did and try to spare a little bit of our flesh. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, I got a little fleshly sin here. But you know what, man? I've gotten rid of 9/10 of my sins. I just got this one little thing. I just do this when I get stressed out, or, you know, when I'm kind of in a party mood, I just go do this. That's not a big deal. Be careful. Be careful. Before you know it, Amalek has got children, and your flesh will gain steam, and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And before you know it, man, all of a sudden, you're in the crosshairs. And all of a sudden, man, you're getting ready to spiritually go down. Kill off the flesh. Don't leave any flesh alive. Don't entertain any little pet sins. Let God just reveal, and then you acknowledge, and you put to death the flesh. You put to death the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. And that is such an important truth. Kill Amalek. Do not let him hang around, okay? All right, let's pray this. Father, we thank you, God, for, Lord, just the myriad of truth that was in these chapters, God. And I pray, God, that we will not only have learned them tonight, but we will walk in them, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You that are home, I pray for you that you also have received this word. You that are home, you that are here in person, if you don't know the Lord, give your life to him. If you have a fleshly sin that is controlling, ask God to come and be stronger than this. And first of all, acknowledge it as sin. Call it what it is. Call it sin. Ask God to give you the strength and power to be free from that sin. And then do whatever God will tell you to do. Very often God will give you specific things to do, to cut off this, to add this, to not go here, to go here. You just listen to God. Acknowledge it as sin. Confess it as sin. Ask God to give you the strength to not do it any longer. And then do whatever God tells you to do. And you will find yourself free from that fleshly sin in time. So, Father, we thank you, God, for this night, Lord. We love you. We praise you. I continue to pray for any folks out there who are struggling with COVID-19. I pray supernatural healing to them. I pray against any fear. I pray against any thing that would cause people to live in fear, God. And, Lord, we just pray, Father, for our country and ask, God, that righteousness would reign, God, and truth would be proclaimed. And so, Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord. He who set on the rock, he who provides for us, he who is there when we don't even think he's there, he who has everything we need before we even ask, we ask it in his name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good rest of your week. We'll see you.